Aaron, thank you, worship leaders. Oh, I left my hold on. Left my sermon in the back. I would never do that. Well, that's kind of a coat of many colors also. I think I'm going to get some coffee first before I go up. All right. Did that feel really long to anybody? It felt really long to me. We're going to be talking about patience today, and specifically thinking about the things that make us impatient, like having to wait on something when you know we're under a time crunch. So maybe some of you felt impatient about that. Arliss made a comment last week about not wanting to worship lead on the Sunday about patience because he doesn't believe he's a particularly patient person. And I say that not to single Arliss out, but only to say, I'm not a particularly patient person, and I imagine all of us have things of which we are impatient about. There are two things for myself that come to mind that, without a doubt, every time just make my blood boil. The first happened this morning, happens every morning, it happens, every time I'm at home, at least five times. My dog barks at everything, every passing human, car, squirrel, leaf, trash blowing in the wind, and no matter how many times I yell at her, if you're in our neighborhood, I'm sure you've heard me yell, Quinn! Like, without a doubt, it happens all the time. It's infuriating because she is such a sweet dog, but it's so intimidating to other people, and I really wish she would stop doing that. I don't like to be that neighbor, so I'm very impatient with my dog. Secondly, and I'm sure nobody else can relate to this, I can be an impatient driver, specifically when people take too long to make turns. I really don't like it when people slow down to almost a stop in order to take a left or right-hand turn. My philosophy is as long as you don't give your passengers whiplash, just make the turn, get it done, and let us all move on with our lives, please. I don't know what you all are impatient about. Maybe some of the same things, maybe some different things. But as I was thinking about it this week, I think we can divide patience or impatience up into four categories. Impatience with ourselves, impatience with others, impatience with circumstances, and impatience with God. In a Time magazine article that was published in 2015, a study done by Microsoft discovered that humans have a shorter attention span than goldfish. This is true. Goldfish are able to keep their attention on something without being distracted or diverted for 9 seconds. Humans can only do it for 8 seconds. That's down from 12 seconds in the year 2000. And Microsoft discovered that this posited that this was probably because of all the technology, and that we're so used to things coming at us so quickly that our ability to filter out all of this unnecessary stimuli makes it so that we can only concentrate on one thing without being distracted for about 8 seconds. And so I did the math. So if you were to pay attention for this entire sermon, let's say it's 20 minutes, you would have to readjust your concentration 150 times. And so if we are in a constant battle with our minds to keep focus on important things, and that refocusing has only increased in frequency over the last 16 years, then it's really no wonder that we can become very impatient with people and circumstances that affect our valuable time. And we could all agree that having a little bit of patience would make us less stressed, and it would probably improve our relationships with one another. But why is patience a fruit of the Spirit, alongside things like love and joy and peace? How does patience fit in there? And what is Christian patience, and why might that be different from anything else? I'd like to say that I believe Christian patience is this. It is our waiting to allow God to redeem the world in His own time. Our waiting to allow God to redeem the world in His own time. To redeem us in our time. To redeem others in their own times. To redeem the world. And if we realize that God is always in the process of redemption, then waiting patiently is not something done in vain. So we need to continually look towards God's redemptive work in others, in ourselves, in circumstances, and treat all of those things, and God especially then, with patience. So this morning, in order to fully understand God's redemptive work in patience, we're going to look a little further in the story of Joseph. Aaron, I appreciate the children's story. I appreciate the children also sharing what they knew about it. We're going to look deeper into this story and see how God's redemptive work happened only because of Joseph's patience. Now, if you look in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph spans 8 chapters, Genesis 37 through 45. And I imagine if I were to stand here and read all 8 chapters, I would try all of your patience, and we probably don't have time for that. But I'm going to give you then the Cliff's Note version of Genesis 37 through 45. There's a book, I don't know if you've heard of it, called the Twible. It is the Twitter Bible. Somebody took the time to take every chapter of the Bible and sum it up into a statement that is 140 characters or less, which are called tweets on the social media outlet Twitter. And so I'm going to read through the story of Joseph through the Twible, and then we're going to look closer at some of the important events and consider in what ways was Joseph patient and waiting on the work of God. Okay, so the Twible, chapter 37. 11 bros ticked when Joseph dreams of lording it over them. First, they deep six him in a pit, then try human trafficking. Joe enslaved. Chapter 39. We'll skip 38 because Joseph wasn't in that. Joe's a model slave until he's falsely accused of a sex scandal with the boss's wife, so he's sold down the Nile, literally. Chapter 40. Joe interprets the dreams of a cupbearer, early parole, and a baker. You're wearing a very red shirt. Chef, you've been chopped. Chapter 41, Joe interprets Pharaoh's funky dream about feast and famine, supervises massive agricultural program. Joe's a hero and leader, a bit smarmy. 42, meanwhile, back at the ranch in Canaan, Joe's family begins to starve, so they trek to Egypt for food stamps in hieroglyphics. 43, the brothers are so wigged out with hunger that they don't recognize Joe, who's oddly glad to see his would-be murderers. Family ties. 44, still no big reveal. Joe frames Ben as thief to test his brother's family values. They pass when Judah offers himself instead. A+. And 45, finally, the teary reunion. Joe forgives his brothers and sets the whole family up for life. Extreme makeover, Old Testament edition, robes, gifts. So, that may have made sense to some of you, it may not have made sense to others of you. That is a view of Joseph's life at 5,000 feet. Let's take a closer look at some of the important events, and specifically how God intervened in some of these things that you heard, even when the timing didn't match expectations. So, at 17, Joseph is the youngest brother at this time, but he is his father's favorite son. So favored, in fact, he receives this, what they call, what we often think of as a coat of many colors, this beautiful coat. And this was very unorthodox for the time. Favor always went to the older brothers. So the father, in giving Joseph this gift, was planting seeds of division between Joseph and his brothers. Then Joseph has these two prophetic dreams in which he sees his brothers and his father bowing down to them. And Joseph, for whatever reason, maybe not knowing any better, maybe being naive, decided to share this with his family, which was probably not a wise decision. And even though Jacob was unhappy to hear this, his brothers were furious. So Joseph knew God had a plan for him. He knew that God was going to do something great with him, but he didn't know God's timing at this point. And what we would find out later is that it took 22 years for the plan to come to full fruition. Sharing this story was the final straw for the brothers, and it set into motion this series of terrible, puzzling, and even at times wonderful events necessary for what God had in store for Joseph. So what did Joseph's brothers do? They take him, they throw him in this deep pit, they argue about whether or not to kill him, they decide in the end we're going to sell him to slavers, and he is sold to a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of the Pharaoh's bodyguard. At this point, Joseph would have to have been feeling very, very low to be betrayed by his family. How are they going to bow down to him in any way, shape, or form if he is a slave to this foreign man? And yet, we see that God blesses everything Joseph does because God is in the business of redemption. And Potiphar notices, and he places Joseph in charge of his house. Things seem to be getting better for Joseph, even though he is now a slave, he's put in this very, very high position. Maybe God is now going to finally fulfill the dreams. Well, as we have heard, Joseph would have to wait a little bit longer. Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of trying to have sex with her, and he is thrown in prison. Again, a low point. But again, because God has plans for Joseph, he is blessed, even in prison. Genesis 39, verse 21, says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." That was Genesis 39, verses 21 through 23. The Lord made Joseph prosper even in prison. And then he comes across these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, who had worked for Pharaoh and been put in prison, and he interprets dreams for them. And because of that and a series of events, he is finally brought before Pharaoh to interpret dreams that Pharaoh has. And he tells Pharaoh this great famine is coming and that they needed to prepare by gathering all of their crops for 7 years and stockpiling it so they're ready when the famine happens. This would not be good news. But Pharaoh was so grateful to at least have the opportunity to prepare for this that he puts Joseph second in command over Egypt, and he makes Joseph the one to gather all of the grain, all of the food, and the one to distribute it. Through this job, then, Joseph reunites with his brothers, reconciles with his family, and God's prophecy to him comes true that now they would, maybe metaphorically and literally, bow down to him because of his position. Redemption did happen, it just didn't happen in the way that Joseph would have expected, or really any of us would have expected in that situation. Now, if we think back to those four types of impatience, Joseph surely could have felt each and every one of them. He very well could have been impatient with his own self, not making the right decisions at times, not necessarily doing anything wrong, but he could have learned to be quiet and not share his dreams. He would never have been sold into slavery that way. But that was part of God's plan. He certainly could have felt impatient towards others, maybe his brother, maybe those that forgot about him in prison, for all of these betrayals and broken promises. If impatience is rooted in selfishness or the desire to preserve self, then Joseph surely felt impatient that every time he was let down, he suffered for it. He could have been impatient about circumstances. Why would God continually allow him to get lifted up to these high positions only to be cut back down? And this happened over and over again. And finally, he could have been impatient with God. Why would God show him visions of this great future only to run him through the ringer over and over again on the way there? What's interesting about this narrative is that the author of Genesis never gives us thoughts from the perspective of Joseph on what's happening. What we see is sort of a bird's eye view of the events taking place, but we don't really hear how Joseph feels, either positively or negatively, about the circumstances. However, we can see, interestingly enough, indirectly, through the naming of his children, the way that he feels about what he has experienced so far. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 50 through 52, it says, "Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, 'God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household.' He named the second Ephraim, for he said, 'God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction.'" Giving names to signify meaning was really important part of Hebrew religious tradition. And so Joseph was participating in that, and yet not all names given, as we'll see in the Bible, had to reflect positively on things. In Genesis 16, we see the story of Abraham and Hagar, and Hagar gives birth to Abraham's son, and God tells Hagar, who is being tormented by Abraham's wife Sarah, to name the son Ishmael. And he says it in Genesis 16, 11 through 12, about the name Ishmael: "You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." Joseph had historical precedent to name his kids anything he wanted that could have reflected the negative realities of what had happened to him, the roller coaster of a ride that God had put him through. And yet, in spite of that, he chooses to name them Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful," and Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all of my trouble." Joseph, in his patience, understood and saw God's redemptive plan. So what can we learn about patience from Joseph? Well, remember the working definition that we have of patience. Christian patience is our allowing God to redeem the world in his own time. Joseph, in spite of his own failings, in spite of others' failings, in spite of dire circumstances, was able to wait patiently on God's redemptive timing. So how can we be patient then in areas of self, others, circumstances, and most importantly, God? We need to know that learning patience is not just some nice thought. It is a spiritual virtue that Christians must have if we hope to be a part of God's redemptive plan and work on this world. Gerald Kennedy said that as one grows older, one comes to the conclusion that more lives are destroyed by impatience than any other sin. So how do we grow in patience? As with anything, I would say we can only do this one step at a time. And I think the first step is learning to wait on God's timing. The psalmist writes in Psalm 27:14, which also happens to be one of my favorite verses, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." Now, if you were to survey your life and think about all of the places where you could use a little patience, if I were to do that, it would probably be very overwhelming, and it would be easy to not even try. So let us consider by starting at this: wait for the Lord. Let's learn to wait on God's timing. And remember that God's timing for ourselves and for everyone and for everything is different. And His redemption of us, others, and circumstances will happen if we can just be still and wait. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for Joseph and for his life, and giving us an example of what it means to wait for a long period of time over hard circumstances. Lord, search our hearts and allow us to wait patiently on you, and show us the areas where we can learn more patience. We thank you for your son Jesus, who gave his life for us, even though we oftentimes do not treat him with that same kind of love and respect. We ask all this We ask all of these things that we might learn to live into Jesus' life better. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.